All right, just a quick introduction for our speaker and our song leader. I appreciate his willingness and his ability to do that for us. I did it one time, and you may recall that this microphone was not cut. When you're leading music, I don't sing in the higher registers. I tend to sing bass, so I had a bass solo on permanent record somewhere in the archive. So leading music is not my forte. Maybe someday I will develop a skill. Our speaker tonight is Dr. Kerala. Hopefully you had the privilege of meeting him for the first time if you haven't already met him. He's been here on several occasions. He's a faithful member of Morganton Baptist Church, about an hour and a half away. But he's filled in for us on several occasions now, having previously taught many subjects, the Bible being the primary one, and with a strong passion to make it understood for every hearer and to be faithful to the text with its context and with application for life. So appreciate his willingness to be here on short notice. And it's my intention, as it's currently my responsibility, to ensure that the pulpit is filled, as we say, that we have a regular speaker, that he will be serving in that capacity for as long as the Lord allows, and let us devote efforts to the pulpit committee efforts as we start this pastor search. So, Dr. Kerala, thank you again for being with us, and I'm also privileged to call him my grandpa. He is my dad's dad, so happy Father's Day to you as well.
Thank you, Jess. You know, it's not often I go to a church where they can pronounce my name correctly. But here, I must admit, he did a good job of it. I've never had any trouble with it, but other people seem to be bothered by how you're supposed to pronounce it. There should be a vowel between the U and the R. It's phonetically impossible to pronounce correctly. And so we pronounce it. Like I say, I've never had any trouble, and he hasn't either. I want to have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And I want to remind you of a verse before we get into it that really has nothing to do with my message tonight. Let me ask you a question. Who is in control of everything? God. That's right. Is anything ever out of God's control? No, not ever. Now, it may seem like it to us, okay? We are not in control. We'd like to think we are sometimes. But the verse I'd like to share with you before I get into my message is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. My wife has threatened to put it on my tombstone. However, she beat me to it. And so consequently, the tombstone's already been printed. And she's not going to get to put that on there, okay? That's just an in-family suggestion. We know, not we think, not we suppose, not we hope. We know that all things, not some things, not most things, not many things, but all things work together for good. For whom? To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So I ask, do you love God? If you're a saved person, the answer is yes. If you're not a saved person, you need to be. And if you're a saved person, you're also one of the called according to his mercy in Christ Jesus. So do all things work together for good for you? What do you think? Yes. How do you know? Because God said so. That's how you know. It's how I know. I was interested in reading a church sign as I went home from church this morning. I won't tell you what kind of church it was. It would not be our type. But the thought was good. He just needs to revise his sign. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. The problem with that is it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. Just leave the middle line out. But he doesn't know that, or he wouldn't have left it that way. God said it. That settles it. And we need to understand that in his word, he's told us a whole bunch of things for our benefit. And I urge upon you to spend as much time as God enables you studying his word every day. I have observed over my few years in the ministry that the people who are faithful in all the services and who are faithful in reading their Bibles regularly are the ones who grow. And they grow and mature, and that's what every one of us needs. Now, in Acts chapter 18, I want to start looking at verse 1. And as I do this, I am introducing a study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, and that is the intent of looking at this passage. Corinth was located on a 5 to 6 mile strip of land connecting the main landmass of Greece and the Peloponnese. The Peloponnese is a large, ragged southern landmass. Now, to sail around the Peloponnese was a dangerous 200-mile trip, so the people in Corinth built a dragway for ships across this 5 to 6 mile isthmus. They used rollers. They would pull the ships. They weren't that big, you know. They weren't like some of our aircraft carriers. I remember driving by one of the aircraft carriers, a new one in Newark, and I couldn't believe how high it was above the road to get up to the deck. It looked like it must have been 6 or 8 stories up there. But anyway, these were not that big of ships. They call them ships. But they would drag them on these rollers across this 5 to 6 mile strip of land. Corinth thus became a link for east-west trade. Corinth was also the only landmass, or the land link rather, between northern and southern Greece. As a result, all kinds of people were found in Corinth because they came there. Corinth became the richest city and one of the most populous cities of the Greek world. It was the political capital of Achaia, which is southern Greece. The town, however, was noted for its sexual immorality and for the temple of Aphrodite, who was a fertility goddess. In connection with the worship of Aphrodite were 1,000 sacred prostitutes. As part of their worship, they engaged with these sacred prostitutes. Two words that just don't go together, but that's what they were. Corinth was a wicked, pagan, morally degenerate, and idolatrous town. Paul spent 18 months there on his second missionary journey. Starting in verse 1, we read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius," he's the Roman emperor, "had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft," he meaning Paul, "abode or stayed with them and wrought," means he worked, "for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue," that's the Jewish assembly, "he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. We could translate it, Jesus was Messiah. Christ and Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. It's the same word and same meaning. When you see that word Christ, don't forget, it means Messiah. He's testifying to the Jews who rejected their Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, and when they opposed themselves. Have you ever opposed yourself? That doesn't seem to make sense to me until I realize it means they opposed themselves to his ministry. They set themselves in opposition to his ministry. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, meaning Paul, shook his raiment. He shook out the dust from his garments and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth, meaning from now on, I go to Gentiles. And he departed thence, meaning he departed from there, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. What does it mean, whose house joined hard to the synagogue? Oh, that's simple enough. It was next door. Can you imagine going next door and starting a Baptist church right next door to the synagogue? Can you imagine those Jewish people liking that? I don't think so. And Crispus, if you're looking for a new name, there's one you could choose. The chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house. His whole family got saved, he and his family. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Why might Paul have been afraid? Well, remember, if you would go back into Acts 16 and 17, he had recently been beaten and jailed in Philippi and also had to flee for his life from Thessalonica and Berea. And the Lord went on, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Can Jesus guarantee that? Of course he can. He's God. He's omnipotent. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, it's not clear whether this 18 months began with his arrival in Corinth or with this vision. So it was at least 18 months. Maybe a little more than that, because we're not sure how long he was in Corinth before the vision came. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, he's the chief Roman leader, chief Roman officer, the Jews made insurrection with one accord. They made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat or the tribunal, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Remember now, Jesus promised him that no man would set on him to hurt him. And here he is, dragged into dragged into court. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong, meaning wrongdoing, or wicked lewdness, meaning some vicious crime, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. I would have reason to listen to you, but the implication is very clear, but I'm not going to listen to you. You don't have any business being in my court. But if it be, meaning since it is, a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it. See to it yourselves, for I will be no judge of such matters. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drave them, means he drove them from the judgment seats. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before, meaning in front of the judgment seat. Suppose Sosthenes might have had something to do with Paul's being dragged into court? I'm guessing the answer is yes. Guessing. I don't know that. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Right in front of him, they're beating this chief ruler of the synagogue, and he doesn't pay any attention to it. Remember the name Sosthenes. That same name will come up in a little while. May not be the same person, but it's the same name. After this tarried, meaning stayed or remained there in Corinth, yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, means he left the believers, and sailed from there into or for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his hair, means he cut off his hair, in Cenchrea, which is the seaport of Corinth, for he had a vow. While Paul's ultimate destination was Syria, he made a stopover in Ephesus, where he would leave Priscilla and Aquila before continuing to his ultimate destination in Syria. Now, when we talk about 1 Corinthians, we know from the scriptures that the author of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul. When was it written? A.D. 55, during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. This visit to Ephesus is not the same one he's about to go to drop off Priscilla and Aquila, but it's another later visit. But 55 A.D., he will be arrested and imprisoned somewhere around 56. Okay, you understand, it's not too far from his going to Jerusalem, and it's not too far from his being imprisoned, and he wouldn't get out of Caesarea for 2 years, and then he went to Rome, and he was there for at least 2 years before he was freed. Keep the dates straight if you can. I know it's not easy when you don't work in this 10 hours a day, okay? I know you don't have 10 hours a day to do, but that's all right. Do what you can do. What was the occasion? While in Ephesus, Paul received a report of a four-way split in the congregation from some from the household of Chloe. Three men from the church at Corinth, named Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, also visited Paul in Ephesus, and Paul was made aware of problems in the church, which he then proceeds to address in chapters 1 through 6. A letter from the church at Corinth was also delivered to Paul, presumably by Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, in which Paul was asked a number of questions, and Paul answers these questions in chapters 7 through 16. So what's the theme? Practical Christian living. You need to apply redemption to everyday life. What is the outline? Well, it's fairly simple. There's the introduction in verses 1 through 9, chapter 1. That's what we'll be looking at soon. And then there's Paul's report to the reports of disorder in the church at Corinth from 1:10 to 6:20. In which we see the divisions in the church, the absence of discipline, lawsuits before the unsaved, moral laxity in the church, and then Paul's answer to questions in a letter from the church at Corinth. His counsel concerning marriage, his counsel concerning things sacrificed to idols, his counsel concerning the veiling of women in public worship, his counsel concerning the Lord's Supper, his counsel concerning spiritual gifts, his counsel concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, and his counsel concerning the collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. I don't like to call them the poor saints in Jerusalem. it has nothing to do necessarily with their quality as Christians. They might be godly people, but they didn't have any money and needed some. You know how that goes. You might have a bushel basket of money these days, but you don't have much left when you get out of the grocery store or get away from the gas station. All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to start in verse number 1. In verses 1 through 3, we see the salutation or the greeting. Salutation is just a fancy word for greeting. He writes to them in typical fashion as a first century writer would write a letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Remember I told you to remember that name? That's the same name. Is it the same man? I don't know. Okay? And nobody else does either. It's all right to think, but it's also mandatory that we know what the scriptures say and what they don't say. You can speculate. That's fine. You're guessing. You might be right, occasionally at least. You might not be. That's all right. We guess a lot of things. But when this text says it, we know it's true. The problem here is the text doesn't tell us. That's all. Verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the human writer of this epistle. Of course, he was writing under the direction or inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, with the result that everything he wrote was exactly what God the Holy Spirit intended for him to write. Therefore, we believe in what's called verbal inspiration. The very words are inspired by God. We also believe in what is called plenary inspiration, which means that the whole Bible is equally inspired throughout. It is completely inspired, not just a verse here and a verse there, but everything in it. Sosthenes is with him. Paul describes himself as called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, why would he do this? He'd been there for 18 months and established a church. Didn't they know who he was? Had they forgotten? Likely it was to establish his authority for what he was writing in this epistle. Now, there I go guessing. It's all right. I'm guessing that. We aren't told why. But the Corinthian believers knew that God had called Paul to be an apostle, but here he reminds them of this truth at the beginning of the letter, thereby demonstrating that the authority he had was God-given. It also affirms his apostleship in case some doubted it. Called indicates that this is something God the Father had directed. It means he was called by God to an office. Now, I don't mean like in an office building. The office was the office of being an apostle. It was not something Paul had chosen for himself, nor was it something some human being had chosen for Paul. An apostle is one sent on a mission. Of Jesus Christ indicates that it was Jesus Christ who sent Paul on this mission. He was not only Jesus Christ's apostle, but he was also sent on this mission by Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul was responsible to Jesus for carrying out this mission of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice, through the will of God. Do you know that God has a will for your life? It's to be saved and to live your life for the Lord in the place of his choosing. By the way, how many of you had the privilege of choosing your parents? How many of you had the privilege of deciding when you'd be born? You know, I'm a little older than a couple of you. I didn't have any say in the matter at all. God didn't bother to consult me. But I can tell you this, right in the center of God's will for my life is where I am as far as my age is concerned. I'm not too old. I'm not too young. I'm just right. Right where God wants me to be at this point in my life. I didn't get to choose where I would be born. I didn't even get to choose if I'd be a girl or a boy. I know today we got all kinds of ideas on that subject. What a mess we've got in our country. And you think God's happy with it? Oh, no. No, he's not. But I didn't have any choice. I was born to the parents of God's choosing at the time of God's choosing and with the gender of God's choosing. I am what I'm supposed to be. And as a saved man, loving the Lord and seeking to live in accordance with the scriptures, I'm where I need to be spiritually too. Now, I'm not saying I couldn't be farther along the line than I am, but I just want you to understand that we have the privileges of knowing God's will for our lives. I married the lady of my choice, but it happened to be the lady that God gave me. We married almost 60 years. She got the privilege of going to be with the Lord before I did about a couple months ago. That's the way it is. I've been taking care of her for a while. She's been my ministry now. I'm kind of having to spend all day long studying or writing or doing something else, but not taking care of her any longer. Just the will of God. But I want you to understand, through the will of God, God's will for Paul is specific. God's will for you is specific. It is what he wants you to be. So be that. Sosthenes, is he the same one we read about earlier? We don't know. If he's not, this is the only thing we know about him right here. If he is, that's the only other thing we know about him. If we go on in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In verse 2, Paul is identifying the recipients of this letter as the church of God located in Corinth, but not limited to the church of God in Corinth. It's also to all believers everywhere. All believers have also been set apart for Christ's use and are called to be saints. So this is Saint Jesse down here. Did you know that? And he married Saint Ashley. And if I knew the first names of each one of you, I could go around the auditorium and say the same thing. We're saints. Sometimes we need to act a little more saintly. But in God's sight, we are saints. We are sanctified ones, set apart in Christ. The church of God, which was at Corinth, is a specific congregation with specific issues. You might have to, as you go through this, remember it's God's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not Peter's church. It's not Apollo's church. It's not somebody else's church. Our church is not ours or yours or mine, except in the sense that we're part of the congregation. It's where we attend, but it's God's. It belongs to him. And we need to be careful about what we do for it. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they were set apart from the world for God's use, and they remained sanctified or set apart for his use at the time this epistle was written. In fact, it went on for the rest of their lives. Just like you and I, as saints, have been set apart for the Lord's use for the rest of our lives. And that occurred at the instant of our salvation. Don't forget that. We can get so busy with lots of things that seem so nice and so fun in life, we forget that there's a reason for our being here and living faithfully for the Lord. Sanctified refers to their position in Christ. Now, you notice sometimes he says in Christ Jesus and sometimes he says in Jesus Christ. What's the difference? The difference is one of emphasis in the Greek text. Whichever one comes first is one being emphasized. Christ emphasizes him as the Messiah. Christ Jesus is emphasizing that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. That's the only difference. There's no real difference in meaning. It's just one of emphasis. And it's in Christ that God the Father has set believers apart for himself. We are said to be in Christ, whereas prior to our salvation, we were in Adam. In Adam, now we're in Christ. We have been changed. We're not the same as we used to be. God's done a work in our lives. Not only were the Corinthian believers sanctified in Christ Jesus, they were also called to be saints. It's not referring to their invitation to be saved. It's referring to the effectual call by which God summoned them to be saints, or by which God drew them to himself. It's mentioned in John 6:44. You don't need to turn to it. It says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's also mentioned in Romans 8:29 and 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." There is a picture right there of salvation from beginning to end. It starts with God. And I want you to notice as you study that passage, from foreknow to predestinate, to be called, to be justified, to be glorified, every one of them got saved, and every one of them is going to get glorified. There's no loss from the beginning of the process to the end. Don't forget, this has no contradiction to John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody can believe the gospel if they will. To the saints, called to be saints rather, saints, sanctified ones, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The saints in Corinth were not the only saints in existence. Sometimes we have a tendency to forget that there are other believers all over the world that go through the same things we go through. With all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ suggests together with all saved persons. They have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, and they habitually call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. In every place, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every place. Doesn't matter that you're here in this area. If you were someplace else, it would still work for you as well as it does for other people also. I want you to notice both theirs and ours. He is both their Lord and our Lord. Theirs means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of those who are not in the church at Corinth, who are calling on the name of the Lord somewhere else. And ours means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Paul and of those who are in the church at Corinth who are calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I need to give you a little lesson here on on pronouns, okay? If you're going to study your Bible, and I want you to, you need to identify every pronoun when you read it. Who's it talking about? Sometimes people identify the wrong person when the pronoun is used, okay? Just understand that. It is the believers in the church at Corinth who were the primary recipients of this letter. Everything in it pertains to them specifically. Although some things may be applicable directly to believers elsewhere, other things are applicable in principle only. Okay, let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians 16, the statement that there be no gatherings when I come, it's applicable only to the church at Corinth, and it has nothing to do with the church in Hendersonville, all right? But, on the other hand, when it comes to the principles of Christian giving, the principles of marriage, the warnings against idolatry, the instructions regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper, the instructions regarding spiritual gifts, and the instructions regarding the resurrection, these are applicable to all local churches everywhere. Okay, you have to just understand. Some things are just for this church, some things are for every church. Going on in verse number 3, we read, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. All believers are the recipients of grace at salvation. But this grace is being wished upon people who are already saved. It's not saving grace he's wishing to the Corinthians. It is grace that is given in addition to the grace received at salvation. And this grace will enable them to live the Christian life. You don't need to turn to it, but James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace that we," and Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer it. How much grace do you need? How much grace is available for you? Every amount you need is available readily. Grace is something God gives us. And it goes beyond the grace we received when we trusted Jesus as our Savior. "May it be given unto you also peace." Peace is something else the believers needed at Corinth. We have peace with God as a result of being saved. But this peace in verse 3 is peace that he's wishing on people who already have peace with God. It's additional peace that goes beyond what you received at salvation. It may be the peace which comes as a result of praying rather than worrying. Remember Philippians 4:6-7? "But be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Why worry when you can pray? I'm afraid some people take it backwards. Why pray when you can worry? They seem to want to worry. You don't have to worry. Commit it to the Lord. This is also the peace that comes as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Yes. How much peace is there for you from the Lord? All you need. All you need at any time in your life. He's right there for you. And it comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that peace and grace proceed equally from God the Father and from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates their equality. Otherwise, it would have to indicate that it would come from one through the other. But it comes from both of them. As we go on in verse 4, and I see I'm getting a little longer than I had expected to be, my mouth doesn't work quite as fast as it once did. Okay, I hope that doesn't upset you too much. I'm not usually this long. I hope that you'll get over it. I am going to finish, all right? If you've got a sudden appointment, well, you know how to get up and go. In verses 4 through 9, Paul thanks God for the Corinthians and for the blessings they've received from God as a result of their salvation. Oh, we have really received blessings, haven't we? Notice in verses 4 through 7, the present status of the church at Corinth. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. This grace came to them at the time of their salvation, and they are presently, when this was written, standing in grace. I thank my God. I thank the God of me, who's God the Father, always, at all times. Does it mean that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nonstop, that Paul is thanking God for the believers in Corinth? No. Sometimes he's doing some other things like sleeping, okay? He does, however, whenever he thinks of them, thank God for them. You know how that would work. But remember, it's not been too long since Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth, and that he'd only recently been advised by some that there were contentions and other problems in the church. And so in this letter, he's answering questions from the church as a result. The church at Corinth was in the forefront of his thinking, certainly. What's in the forefront of your thinking? Well, might be something you've experienced recently. Maybe it's something you're hoping for tomorrow. I don't know. Maybe if you're single, you're hoping somebody will ask you to marry him. I don't know what's going on in your minds. I don't know what goes on in my mind some days either. He's always thanking God on them for the grace of God. Because of, on the basis of, the grace of God, specifically the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ, not only saving grace, but also the spiritual gifts which were given to the Corinthian believers to enable them to serve the Lord. These verses, some of the sign gifts, are mentioned in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. They have been made rich by God the Father, particularly in spiritual gifts. As translated, that introduces an explanation of the content of the grace of God. However, the same word may be translated because, and if so, it would introduce the reason Paul gives thanks always on behalf of the Corinthian believers. In either case, verse 5 indicates that the church in Corinth has been abundantly blessed with the spiritual gifts of utterance and knowledge. They were enriched by them. They were made rich. And by him means maybe God the Father, maybe Christ. Both are mentioned in verse 4. In either case, it's God the Father who greatly enriched the Corinthian believers through Christ in utterance. In utterance refers to the spiritual gifts of utterance, to prophecy, to teaching, to speaking in tongues. In knowledge refers to the spiritual gifts of wisdom and knowledge. These are sign gifts. If you want to read the list of them, they're in 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. Paul mentions that God has blessed the Corinthian believers with spiritual gifts. But I want you to notice something. He does not commend the Corinthian believers for their use of these spiritual gifts. Possessing spiritual gifts does not make one spiritual. Okay? Somebody might think that if he can speak in tongues, he's spiritual. If he's speaking in tongues today, he's speaking in something that doesn't exist today. And it shows how little spirituality he really has. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, these believers were carnal. But the testimony had been confirmed. It was put beyond doubt. It was made firm, or it was established in the Corinthian believers. And it confirmed the fact that they had been genuinely born again. Have you ever been around people and they claim to be saved and they live like the devil? I'm sure you have. What do you think about their salvation? Well, I think you regard it with a question mark, don't you? I surely do. But people that love the Lord, you don't have any question about it. They live it. They show it by the way they live. So that ye come behind in no gift, in verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other church was as blessed with spiritual gifts to the same extent as the church in Corinth. However, the possession of these spiritual gifts did not make them spiritual. So that you come behind, so that you are not lacking, you're not going without any gift. As a church or body of believers, they had all the spiritual gifts and were not lacking any of them. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, while you are eagerly awaiting the revelation, the disclosure, or the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although this coming is a term which ordinarily refers to the second coming of Christ, in this context, it is being used of the rapture. In addition to seeing the present status of the church at Corinth in verses 4 through 7, we see the future of the church at Corinth in verses 8 through 9, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is in the process of confirming, establishing, or strengthening the Corinthian believers so that they will be blameless at the rapture. And he's doing the same in my life and your life as well. He is constantly working in our lives so that at the rapture we will be blameless. Now, I want you to take note that the rapture comes before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you're blameless at the rapture, you're blameless at the judgment seat of Christ also. Verse 8 indicates that God will continue to work in their lives as long as they live, until the Lord returns for them at the rapture, and he'll do the same for us. So what's going on in your life? Why do you go through all these trials that you go through? And I suspect you do go through a few now and then, you know, several a day maybe. It's to make you more Christ-like. You need to thank God for using those trials in your life to make a godlier person out of you than you used to be. That's what's going on all the time. Ask God not to deliver you from your trials, but to accomplish his purpose in them in your life so that you are more Christ-like. The more mature you become. You know, I didn't say the older you get. I stopped using that kind of terminology back when I turned about 40, okay? That's about a millennium ago. Anyway, he shall confirm you until the end, until the last day, until the coming of Christ, that you might be blameless. Verse 9, God is faithful. He's faithful to establish the Corinthian believers and to make them blameless in the completion of their salvation. Faithful, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. It's been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, faithful is God. By whom ye were called refers to the effectual call by which they were drawn to Christ. Unto the fellowship of his Son refers to their salvation. His Son, God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord means that he is our master or our sovereign. Do you have a master? Whether you realize it or not, you do, if you're a saved person. It is none other than Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, shedding his blood to pay for every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit. This fellowship of his Son is mentioned in 1 John 1:3, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Aren't we glad we don't have the kind of problems they had? We got enough problems of our own, but they really had some. We're going to be taking a look at them as we go on in 1 Corinthians, as long as I get invited back. We need to learn from their mistakes so that we don't repeat the same issues, and so that we might be a more godly people. Now, I haven't really talked much about salvation in this message, and so I ask you, are you really saved? Have you really and truly placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing that he died on the cross in order to pay for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead, rose again bodily? If you have questions about this, there's a lot of people here that can share with you how you can be saved and know it. To be saved from sin and its consequences, you must recognize that you are a sinner and that you deserve to go to the lake of fire or hell because of your sin, and you deserve to pay for your own sins. But you must realize that Jesus died on the cross, where he shed his precious blood in order to pay for your sins as your substitute. He experienced eternal hell for you so that you don't have to. However, for his death to become effective for you, you must believe it. Believe that he died on the cross in order to pay for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead. If you believe this, whether you're here in the auditorium or out somewhere in the internet, call on the Lord and ask him to forgive you and save you from your sins and from the consequences of his sins. If you're serious with the Lord, he's promised that he will. Well, it's time we have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing another song. And then Jesse's going to have a meeting. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of thy word. And though we're a little longer than I wanted to be, I thank you for the good attention of these dear folks. I pray that you'll meet their needs. Help them to love thy word and study it diligently and seek to live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen.